Luke chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 17 this morning. And in this portion of Luke chapter 18, we are going to consider two scenes, both in which will give us insight into the attitude of the heart that God accepts in approaching Him. We're going to consider the first scene in detail, and then look at the second one only briefly, making some key observations. The first scene involves a parable that Jesus told. It's the second one that He told here in this chapter, both of which are found only in Luke's gospel. So if you would, beginning in verse 9, follow along as I read. "Also He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." As we consider this parable this morning, if you're taking notes, there's five things that I want you to take note of or jot down. First of all, we want to look at the purpose of the parable. Secondly, the characters in the parable. Thirdly, the prayers of the parable. Fourthly, the application of the parable. And fifthly, the messages in the parable. So we want to look at the purpose, the characters, the prayers, the application, and the messages. First of all, the purpose of the parable, which Luke tells us there in verse 9, when he says that he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So we know from the very beginning that Jesus is directing this parable at those who were trusting in their own righteousness as a basis of coming to God. And what's interesting is these types of people are in every, or have existed in every single generation. People who say and think things like, if I will just try hard enough, then God will accept my efforts. Or if I can just be good enough, God will accept me. Or if I am just sincere enough, then everything is going to be all right. And people will put those type of things before God in hopes that He will accept those things as a basis for their righteousness. Now, Jesus probably had the Pharisees in mind when He gave this parable, especially because the Pharisee is the main character. And it's interesting today that most Orthodox Jewish people take the same position as the Pharisee in this parable. For the most part, those Orthodox Jews are trusting in themselves for their righteousness before God. In the book of Leviticus, we read of the day of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, a day in which the priest would go into the Holy of Holies of the temple or the tabernacle, and he would bring there the blood from the sacrifice, and he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat, and that blood signified a covering for the sins of the nation. Well, today, Yom Kippur is no longer a day of sacrifice, partly because there is no temple there in Jerusalem. But instead, the day of Yom Kippur for the Jews is a day of introspection. And on that day, an Orthodox Jew, he sits and he thinks over his life. He thinks over the past year. And as he sits, he thinks about the things, the wrong things that he did, and the good things that he has done. And the good deeds need to outweigh the bad deeds. So what's interesting is in the weeks leading up to Yom Kippur, There's a lot of feverish activity going on as these guys are, you know, trying to work up the ledger. You know, they're trying to balance out the ledger and make sure that their good deeds are going to outweigh their bad deeds, because they want God to accept them on the basis of their good works. In fact, they demand that God accepts them on the basis of their own righteousness. Now, what's interesting, though, is it's not just the Jew who lives that way, but there are those who are trusting in their works all over the world. In fact, many people have a tendency to kind of liken God to Santa Claus, you know, and thinking that, hey, as long as my niceness outweighs my naughtiness, you know, hey, I'm going to be okay. You know, I'm going to, as long as my good works outweigh my bad works, I know he's going to accept me. In March of 1997, Time Magazine did a cover feature, a cover story on the subject of heaven. And he talked about how they took a poll through people throughout the United States. And in that poll, they found that 81% of the people that they polled said they believed in heaven. And what was interesting, of that 81% of those people who said they believed in heaven, 76% of them said that they believed that they were going to go to heaven when they died. Only 1% said that they thought they would go to hell. Only 1%. Now, what's interesting, if you ask people today if they think that they are going to heaven, and many people today that live, you know, here in America, they'll say, sure, of course I'm going to go to heaven. If you ask them, well, why do you think that you will go to heaven? They will answer, because I'm a good person. How many of you have heard that before? Most of us. Sure, I'm going to heaven because I am a good person. And so there are those all over the world who are you know, trusting in that same thing and leaning on that same basis. As long as I am good, as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'm going to be okay. But you know what's interesting is not just in the world, but also in the church. There are many Christians who have the tendency to approach God on that same basis. Their confidence in coming before God is based upon their own performance, how much they prayed, if they were sharing their faith, if they've been reading their Bible. And their confidence in coming before the Lord is based upon their own performance and not the performance of Jesus Christ. So when we look at this parable, guys, it's important that we just don't, you know, focus on this self-righteous Pharisee, but we must look and examine our own lives. We must consider, am I looking to my own works, my own performance, or am I looking to the finished work of Jesus Christ as the basis of my righteousness and as the basis for my confidence in coming before God? Now, the second thing that we want to consider here are the characters in the parable. In these two men, we have a striking contrast. And it's a contrast that those living in Jesus' day would have easily made. For you see, the Pharisees were highly regarded men there in Israel. They were highly regarded concerning those various sects of Judaism. And the Pharisees were those men whose chief concern was to observe the law, the minute details of the law. And so because of that, they were held in great regard, highly respected, and held in great esteem. Now, the other man, he was a tax collector. The tax collectors were Jews who were hired by the Romans to collect taxes from their own people. And the Jews considered those Jews who went to work as tax collectors as traitors to the nation. And the tax collectors were required to gather a certain percentage of the wages that people had gained over the past year or month. But what was interesting is the tax collector had the authority to tax a person or a family anywhere above that percentage that he wanted to. And anything that he gained that was above that percentage that was to go to Rome, he was allowed to keep. And so these tax collectors were greedy, dishonest men who really inflated their own wealth by taxing their own people. In fact, tax collectors were so hated that if a Jew saw a tax collector coming down the street, he would cross on the other side of the street just so he wouldn't have to walk past that man. So when Jesus spoke of these two men in this parable, the people would have recognized this was quite a contrast. I mean, it would be like today linking a chief justice of the Supreme Court and a prostitute in the same sentence, in the same story. That's the contrast. These two men couldn't have been more different. One of them was the most religious man in town. The other was the most notable sinner. Now, the third thing that we want to consider are the prayers of the parable to see how these men approached God. And there's two things that we want to take note of. First of all, their posture. And the second thing we want to take note of is the prayers themselves. Notice first their posture. We're told in verse 11 that the Pharisee stood and he addressed the Lord in a very self-confident way. Standing there probably, chest erect and just, yeah, I belong here. The tax collector, on the other hand, was quite different. We're told in verse 13, first of all, that he stood at a distance. He stood in the back feeling like, he couldn't enter into that setting there of where worship was taking place and intercession and petition. So he stood at the back kind of like, I don't belong here. Secondly, it says that he wouldn't even look up to heaven. But he looked down at the ground. He dropped his eyes and he stared at the ground feeling like, man, he just couldn't lift up his eyes. Couldn't look to heaven. And the third thing we're told there in verse 13 is that he beat his breast. Now this was a symbol of mourning and remorse and brokenness in Jewish culture. So the posture of this tax collector clearly states that he clearly recognized that he was a sinner. That he was unworthy to approach a holy and righteous God. Now, the second thing that we want to consider about their approach is the prayers themselves. Notice first the Pharisee in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, what's interesting here about the Pharisee's prayer is that it's right in its form and in its language, in that he begins with thanksgiving. His language is right, but his heart is wrong. For you see, he is thanking the Lord, or giving thanks, not for what the Lord has done, not for who the Lord is, but his focus is upon himself. Notice that he uses the personal pronoun I 5 times in his prayer. You could call this the I-5 prayer that gets you nowhere with God. I mean, we're talking major spiritual gridlock here. And I love what Jesus says. He says that this man prayed thus with himself. It's kind of comical. I mean, this guy's praying and he's, Lord, and thank you, that I am not like these other men. And God's not listening. God's not hearing. Notice that he tells God, first of all, what he wasn't. I thank you that I am not like other men. Now, guys, that is a dangerous attitude to have. When we start thinking that we are better than others, when we start having a mentality, when we look at the world, that's kind of an us and them mentality, that here we are, the redeemed, and there's those heathen dogs, out there. When we start having that type of mentality, we're in trouble. We have a tendency so often to forget where we've come from. We have a tendency so often to forget the pit that God pulled us out of, the work that he has done in our lives. But it's not just as we view the world. Sometimes that attitude can creep in as we view one another. And there are those who can be in the church who feel like that they have come to some, you know, deeper understanding of the quote unquote secrets of the faith. And that they are really more spiritual than other believers. That they really, really, you know, have it together. Or those who feel that by their actions, they've attained some super degree of spirituality that makes them more holy and more righteous than other believers. Because, man, they pray or, you know, whatever it might be. And there can be that tendency that can creep into our hearts when we start looking, you know, at others, or we start thinking that we have attained or we've reached some degree of spirituality, and suddenly, you know, hey, I'm a spiritual person, you know, kind of a thing. And it's sad. I think Paul's attitude is the one that we should have, the one that we should adopt as we consider ourselves with the outside world. What did Paul say concerning the unbeliever? He said, except for the grace of God, there go I. Except for God's grace, man, that could be me. And Paul's attitude concerning himself as a believer. What did Paul say? In the very beginning of his ministry, he said, it's a faithful saying that Christ Jesus has come to save sinners, and I am one. What's interesting is at the end of his ministry, Paul was referring to himself as the chief of sinners. Not only am I a sinner, but I am the chief. And concerning his own righteousness, the deeds that he had accomplished in his flesh and his religiousness before his conversion, Paul said, I take all of those things, my studies, my efforts, all that stuff, and I count it as dung, or I count it as cow manure before the Lord. That's the attitude I think the Lord would have us to have. Guys, we are deluded in our thinking when we are led to believe that we can approach God on the basis of our own merit. That we have a confidence to come before God because we have been toeing the line and we've been doing, you know, the things that we're supposed to do. We're deluded in our thinking when we seek to approach God in that way. It's only by the blood of Jesus. So first of all, this man thanked God for what he was not. Then he told God what he was. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So much, though, of what the Pharisees did was all just an outward show. Because, you see, they were more concerned about what others thought about them than what God knew concerning the condition of their hearts. And we need to watch that we don't find ourselves falling into that same kind of pharisaical attitude. Trying to put on a show. Trying to be something more than what we are. Trying to come across in such a way where people think that we are more spiritual than we really are. It's interesting, those standing by that day in the temple when this Pharisee came in, and he began to pray. Perhaps they thought to themselves, man, that's right, yes. Oh, that guy, he's such a holy man. Perhaps when he came in, everybody thought to themselves, oh, we got to be quiet. The Pharisee is going to pray. But it's interesting. As he began to pray, Jesus said he prayed with himself. It's kind of it's comical, really. I mean, can you hear him just, you know, going off? And it's like, God's not listening. God's not hearing. Others might have been listening, but God wasn't. I wonder how often the same thing could be said about our prayers. Because we approach God in a self-righteous type of an attitude, thinking, you know, that, hey, we have the right to come in and we pray, we demand, but we pray thus with ourselves. Or in a corporate time of prayer, or when we're together with other believers, how often we pray thus with ourselves because we're so concerned about how we sound to those who are in the room. I think oftentimes what the Lord does when we do that is he says, you know, I'll start listening when he starts talking to me. The story is told of a time when Charles Spurgeon asked a man to open a meeting and pray. And the guy got up and he, you know, had this flowery prayer and went on and on and on and began to, you know, just all these flowery sayings and this long, drawn-out prayer. And when he was done, Spurgeon looked at the man and said, "Next time, have your devotions at home." Harsh, but he understood. The guy was just more concerned about what everybody else around him was thinking than really talking to God. So the Pharisee's prayer was with himself, but what about the tax collector? The tax collector approached God on the basis of admitting that he was a sinner and asking God for mercy. And Jesus said concerning this tax collector that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee went away unchanged, still deceived by his own self-righteousness that he was okay before God. But this tax collector prayed for mercy, and mercy is what he received. It's a great prayer. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. It's a great thing to pray for mercy. You should never pray for justice. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. A photographer was at a political convention, and he took some pictures of a particular politician. When the politician saw him, he was kind of upset because he didn't feel like those pictures really showed his good side. And so he said to the photographer, he said, "You know, these pictures don't do me justice." And the photographer said, "With a face like yours, you should be praying for mercy." But you know what? It's true. It's true when we see our true colors. When the blinders lifted and we're allowed to see, you know, who we really are and see the condition of our hearts, we would never pray for justice. But we would realize, "Lord, oh, I need your mercy." But we sometimes do pray in that way, don't we? "God, it's not fair. Lord, I pray that you would blast them." And the Lord says, "Do you want me to treat you in that same way too? Justice? No." We have that tendency. Now, there is a greater significance to this tax collector's prayer that we're going to come back to. But continuing on with our outline, so we have these two men here. One approaches God in a prideful manner on the basis of his own self-righteousness, and he goes away unchanged. God didn't even hear him, wasn't listening. He heard him, but he wasn't listening. The other approaches God on the basis, the fact that he's a sinner, and he asks God for mercy, and that man goes away justified. And the application of the parable, point number 4, is seen in verse 14 when Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." When you see men exalting themselves, you can be sure of this, the day will come when that man will be abased, when that man will be humbled. Two classic examples that we see in the scriptures concern King Nebuchadnezzar, who was so welled up in his heart with pride because of what he had accomplished and what he had done in this kingdom that he thought he had built. And God came and said, "You know what, Nebuchadnezzar, you're lifted up in your heart, but you will be brought down." And God brought him to a place where literally he was brought down. He became like a crazy man and like a wild beast living out in the field for a lengthy time. His hair grew long. He walked around on all fours. God humbled him. Another was King Saul. When King Saul was asked to be king, I mean, he felt like, "There's no way. I'm not qualified." There was a great deal of humility there in his heart. But once he had arisen to that position, pride began to fill his heart. And then we see Saul's downfall when he began to act independently of God, thinking that he knew better, that he knew what was right. And his kingdom was stripped from him. The Bible clearly teaches us about pride. It declares in Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 17, that these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. And the first thing that it mentions is a proud look. Proud look. An English pastor by the name of Caleb Colton said, "A haughty person signals his pride like a flashing red light at an intersection. He displays how, quote unquote, great he is by his walk, his talk, and his mannerisms. Pride, like the magnet, constantly points to one object, self. But unlike the magnet, it has no attracting pull, but at all points it only repels." That's what pride does. James said in James 4:6 that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And in Proverbs 6, verse 18, it tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, the fifth thing that we want to consider about the parable are the messages in the parable. And there's several, but we're only going to focus on three of them. The first is that as good as the Pharisee was, he was not good enough to be accepted by God on the basis of his own righteousness. As good as this Pharisee was, perhaps those things that he was saying was true. That he wasn't like other men as far as in their actions. He wasn't an adulterer, an extortioner. Perhaps all of that was true. I'm sure his fasting, his tithing, all of that was true as well. But as good as that Pharisee was, he wasn't good enough to be accepted by God on the basis of his own righteousness. And you know what? Nobody here is. The Bible says that our righteousness, our good deeds, are like filthy rags before the Lord. You see, our tendency so often is to do what this guy did and to compare ourselves with other men. To look at others and say, "Man, I'm a better father than that guy. I'm a better wife than she is. I'm a better husband than they are. I'm a better Christian than them." Our tendency is to do that, to compare ourselves with one another. And the fact of the matter is, you can always find somebody who's a little bit worse than you are. You know, it's easy to find. You know, go down to Skid Row or, you know, go down. I mean, you can always find somebody who's worse off, more problems than you. But with each other, with one another, that's not the standard by which the Lord has us to compare ourselves. The standard is Jesus. And when we compare ourselves with him, we see how far we have fallen short of God's standard, of God's mark. We see our sin. So first of all, the first message was, even though the Pharisee was good, he wasn't good enough, and neither are we. The second message is that as bad as the tax collector was, he had not fallen so low or too low to be lifted up by the mercy of God. And so there's a great message of hope here in this parable. And I want to encourage you, if you know someone, if there's a relative or a friend or somebody that you work with, and they're bad, I mean, they are just in the darkness and they are just, you know, despicable, horrible people and just living after wickedness, don't lose hope. Don't stop praying for them. Because we don't know how low that point is where God says that my spirit will no longer strive with man. And this Pharisee, tax collector, as bad as he was, he hadn't fallen too low to not be lifted up by the mercy of God. You know, that's what so much of the prayer meeting we have on Sunday night is about, really, is coming together to pray for the salvation of friends and relatives and people that are in our sphere of influence who need to come to know Jesus Christ, and praying together that they would get saved, and praying for the Easter service, and praying for the Harvest Crusade, and just praying for salvation. Great message of hope. But also, if there's anyone here today who perhaps you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, You've never accepted his love. Or maybe you did at one time, but you've walked away from him and you've been doing your own thing. You've been living in rebellion. And perhaps you've been thinking that you've gone too far, that God has given up on you. Think again. Think again. The fact that you are even here this morning is an indication that the Holy Spirit is still working on your heart. And God's mercy is available to you if you would just come to Him. If you would just open up your heart to Him. You've been wearied by the world and beaten down and burdened. And the Lord says, hey, those who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Now the third message is seen in the specifics of the tax collector's prayer. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And in it is provided one of the most potent sermons ever preached. For what the man literally prayed was, be propitiated to me, a sinner. Or to put it another way, be mercy seated to me, a sinner. For in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, it uses the exact same word that this man uses here for mercy or for merciful in describing the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled by the priest there on the Day of Atonement. And this tax collector evidently had that ritual in mind of the Day of Atonement, which was the foundation of Israel's relationship with God. For you see, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would take two male goats, and one of those goats would be sacrificed for the sin offering. And the priest would take the blood from that goat, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, into that inner chamber of the tabernacle or of the temple. And he would there take the blood from that goat, and he would sprinkle it there upon the mercy seat. For you see, in that Holy of Holies stood the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant were these two stone tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were written. And those Ten Commandments, those tablets stood as a reminder of God's standard that He desired or that He required man to live up to. And it also stood as a reminder of the fact that men, that the people had fallen short of God's standard. The idea was that God was looking down from heaven. And he looked right through the wings of those two cherubim that were upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant, looking right down there into those two tablets there in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it reminded him or served as a testimony to the fact that the people needed to be judged, that they deserved his wrath. But on top of the Ark of the Covenant was this lid that covered those tablets there in the ark. And that lid was called the mercy seat. And the priests would take the blood from that sacrifice. And they would come in and they would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat, signifying that the people's sins were covered by the blood. That a sacrifice had been made for the people. For the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that goat stood as a substitute, that he was killed in place of the people. Well, after the priest would sprinkle that blood, he would then go outside to where that other goat was. And he would there take that goat and he would confess over that goat the sins of the nation. And then the goat would be placed into the hands of a very trustworthy person. And that person would lead that goat far, far, far out into the wilderness, or that out into the desert where that goat would be let go. And this signified the removal of the nation's sins that had been put under that offering, that propitiatory offering and covering that had been made. So what's interesting is when this tax collector prayed, have mercy on me, a sinner, he was really saying, treat me as one who comes on the basis of the shed blood upon the mercy seat as an offering for sins. That's why this tax collector's prayer was so profound. That's why it was so radical, because not only did it embody his faith in the way of salvation that God had set up, that by sacrifice, but it actually expressed the idea in its form. It emphasized the fact that between God and the sinner, between God whom we have offended and sinned against, is a mercy seat, a place where the blood can be applied. And we know today that that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was merely a picture of the final sacrifice that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would make on behalf of all of the world. So that those who would put their faith and trust in Him would be able to come before God in confidence, knowing that they have been made righteous, not by their performance, but by the performance of Jesus Christ. As Isaiah said, that when His blood is applied to our sins become as white as snow. And we're cleansed and we're justified. So in this parable, we see that I cannot approach God on the basis of my own righteousness. That it's not about how good I am. It's not about my goodness outweighing my badness. But I can only approach God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for me, for you. And that when we come in His name and in His under His blood, the Lord declares that we have been justified, or it's just as if you never sinned. We experience true atonement, which a good way to remember that is at one-ment. We have been made at peace with God, accepted in the Beloved, because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Now, let's briefly look here at the next scene where Jesus makes it crystal clear the attitude of the heart that is accepted by God. Notice, verse 15. Then they also brought infants. Now that word infant speaks of babies to toddler age. They brought infants to Him that He might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now notice first of all that the they here is masculine. And I find that interesting, because it suggests here that it was the fathers who were bringing their kids to Jesus. We often, you know, see the pictures and we picture in our mind, you know, that this scene that there was mothers bringing their babies. But in the Greek, the idea that it was the fathers or the mother and the father, the father and the mother bringing their children, these infants, these toddlers to Jesus and asking Him to bless them, asking Him to put His hand upon them. Now, what's interesting is we see that the disciples here, always trying to be helpful, rebuke these guys. They probably thought to themselves that Jesus was too busy. He was too busy to spend, you know, time with these kids. So they rebuked Him. They made the mistake that many make today in thinking that the Lord is not interested in kids. They're so wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus loves kids. And guys, I'll tell you this. One of the most important ministries in any church should be the children's ministry. Because, you know, Jesus loves those kids. And those kids over there in those other rooms, they're the next generation. They're the ones that are going to carry the torch, you know, of what the church is going to be in the next 10, 20, 30 years from now. It's those kids. I came across a radical story about a time when D.L. Moody was to speak at a particular church, and the pastor of the church was relaying this story about this little boy that really wanted to get in and see D.L. Moody preach. And he came to the door, and he was dressed in, you know, kind of ragged clothes, and everybody else was real dressed up. And the usher told him that he should be home in bed. And he said, "But I really want to hear Mr. Moody preach." And the usher wouldn't let him in. So the boy walked off to the side of the church building and sat down and began to cry. He was greatly disappointed. Well, just then a carriage pulled up. and out stepped D.L. Moody. And as he was walking to the door, he heard the sobs over here in the darkness, and he walked over and said, "Son, you know, what's wrong?" And that little boy said, "I really wanted to go in and see Mr. Moody preach, but that usher, those men at the door, they wouldn't let me in." And Moody said, "You really want to see Moody preach?" He said, "Yes, sir, I really do." And he says, "Well, here's what you do. Grab onto my coattails and don't let go." So the little boy grabbed onto his coattails, and Moody walked in the door, and the little boy holding his coattails walking behind him. And Moody walks right up to the platform, and he looks at the little boy and said, "Well done." He says, "I told you that if you'd just hold onto my coattails, you'd get in." And then he asked that little boy to sit in the chair that was there reserved for himself. And that little boy sat there on the platform in his dirty clothes and listened to Moody preach that night. And what's incredible is the minister who told the story said, "I know the story is true, for it happened in my church. Yes, I know it is true because I was that little boy. I heard the great D.L. Moody preach, but little did I know when I clung to his coattails that someday I would become the minister of that same church." Isn't that radical? Guys, we don't know who's in those little rooms over there. If the next Chuck Smith or the next Billy Graham or the next Greg Laurie or whoever is over there in those rooms. Jesus loved the little children. The disciples, they didn't think that he had time for them. They rebuked those. But watch what Jesus says, verse 16. "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" First of all, Jesus says here, don't forbid them. And the idea is don't keep forbidding them. The idea is that the disciples had done this before. In fact, in Mark's gospel, it tells us that Jesus became indignant with them. He got angry with them because they were forbidding the little ones to come. It grieved his heart. But notice second that he says to them, in fact, unless you become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus mean by that? We'll close with this. I want you to jot down, if you're taking notes, three quick things. First of all, what does it mean to become like a child? To come in humility. A little child makes no claims of his worthiness or his greatness. Those infant age to toddler age, I mean, they're not concerned with that type of thing. It's not until they, you know, hit 2.5, 3 years old. My little Amanda, she thinks she's the queen of our house. She thinks she rules the roost, you know. But little kids, they're not concerned. There's a humility. Secondly, a simplicity. A child simply submits to the care of his parents and those who love him, relying upon them to meet their needs. There's an innocence, a simplicity in those little children where they look and they think concerning their parents that, man, my mom and dad, they know what is best. Don't you wish they thought like that when they reached, you know, adolescence? But in that little age, it's like, man, my mom and dad, they can't do any wrong. It's like, you know, dad has painted on his chest, you know, a great big S for super dad, you know. Simplicity. And thirdly, dependency. That little child knows that he cannot meet his own needs. That he is totally reliant upon his parents in order to stay alive. And so when that child is hungry, it cries to let you know. When it's thirsty, it asks for a drink. When its diaper needs changed in one way or another, it lets you know. You either smell it or they start crying. There's that dependency. And it's that type of heart that God accepts in those who come to Him. Those who come with a humble heart, realizing that they're sinners, that they're unworthy. Those who come in simplicity, not trying to impress God by their, you know, how spiritual they are. But they come in a simplicity, simply coming on the basis of the blood shed at Calvary. And those who come in dependency, who come asking God for mercy and grace, realizing that apart from Him, they can do nothing. That apart from His grace, they do not have the sufficiency to make it. And so they come, relying upon Him. Humility, simplicity, dependency. In closing, I ask you this morning, where are you at today? On what basis have you come into this place today? On what basis have you entered into worship this morning? Has it been on the basis of, you know what, hey, I had a good week, I prayed every day, I read my Bible, I shared my faith, and so, man, praise God. Or on the basis of Christ's performance and not your own, what He did. Are you here today in that place where you feel like, you know what? I've gone too far. I've blown it too many times. Maybe the problem has been you've been relying upon and trusting in your own strength. Leaning upon your own efforts. Striving in your flesh. And you've fallen and become discouraged. And the enemy has entered in with that condemnation. Surrender today. Tell the Lord today, I can't do it. Maybe you're here today and you've never given your heart to Christ, or you've walked away from Him. And the enemy has you duped into thinking that you've gone too far. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's why you're here. And Jesus' arms are open wide to receive you today if you would just come. And as you look at those arms stretched out, you'll see that there in His hands are two prints where nails were driven through, where the blood came out. That blood that when applied to your sin will cleanse you and free you and give you a hope. Father, we thank You, Lord, for being so merciful and gracious to us. You, Lord, are a great God. And Lord, as we see Your greatness, we acknowledge our weakness. But Lord, we thank You that as we come to You humbly, in simplicity, dependency, that You receive us and You work in us. Lord, help us not to be a people who lean upon our own strength. But Lord, may we be those who are trusting in You. In Jesus' name, amen.